Once again, the Apostle John records for us the statement that's been our basis of our study together the last few weeks and will continue to be our basis of study today and, of course, next Lord's Day. Where in John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." As we've said for the last few weeks, Jesus Christ wants you and me to live a plentiful, copious, rich, and bountiful life. And as the song we just sang says, for us to live the life that Jesus wants us to live, we must live on a higher plane. We must live on higher ground. We must learn to live above certain things. We must learn to rise above certain things that are a part of this world that we live in. Because we want to and we have to, we must get the very best out of life that there is to get. And one of the things that we must rise above is the past. We've got to rise above the past mistakes of our lives. We've got to rise above the bad things that we might remember. One of the best examples of rising above the past comes from the prophecy of the Old Testament prophet Joel. Joel's prophecy, if you are familiar with it, and if you're not, I would encourage you to read it. Joel's prophecy is concerned with a natural calamity that has fallen upon his country. There was an unparalleled invasion of locusts. And the locusts had come and they had left the land completely desolate. The prophet of God tells us the field is wasted. And he tells us the land mourneth. Now, get a picture of this. In your mind, get a vision of what a plague of locusts are able to accomplish. Young locusts rapidly attain the size of a common grasshopper. And these locusts proceed in one and the same direction, first crawling and then leaping. And in the process of these young locusts going in the same direction, they devour every green thing that is in their path. And the locusts, as they advance, they do so more slowly than a devouring fire. But the ravages they commit are almost the same and almost as dreaded. When a swarm of locusts come through, fields of standing wheat and barley, vineyards, mulberry orchards, groves of olive and fig and other trees, all of these are in just a very few hours deprived of every green blade and leaf, and oftentimes the bark even is destroyed. But in Joel chapter 2 and verse 25, there is this beautiful, great passage of Scripture. God says, "And I will restore unto you the years that the locust have eaten." That was a word spoken to Israel at a time that they had endured an invasion of these little monsters. And like an army with the rattle of war chariots, the locust had swarmed over Israel. They devoured the orchards, they devoured the vineyards, they devoured the fields. And when they left, the land looked like a desert. All of the fountains were polluted. All of the wells were polluted. And Joel called upon the people to repent so that the judgment of God could be turned away. Well, when the wind blew from another direction, and the locusts were then swept away. Some were swept to the Dead Sea. Some to the Mediterranean Sea. And so it was. The place that once knew these locusts now did not know them anymore forever. But what about the vineyards? What about the bleeding bare trees that the locust had eaten? What about the herbs that the locust had devoured? The promise of God is that the land shall be restored. God said, I'll restore the years the locusts have eaten. The beasts of the field are promised, they're assured that the pastures and wilderness will spring again. The fig tree and the vine will once again yield their strength. And the people are told to rejoice because God's going to bring down the former rain and God's going to bring down the latter rain. And they're promised the floor will be full of wheat again and the vats are going to overflow with wine and oil. I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. Isn't that a beautiful promise? That God's going to restore that? Our lives, my life, your life, our lives are often eaten by sin. Just as Israel was eaten by the locusts. There are many names for sin. There are a lot of different forms of sin. And yet, however you categorize it, by whatever name you call it, sin is always the same in its blighting work upon the souls of men and women. And all of us, at some time in our lives, have known a locust-eating year. If there was not definite transgression, there were times of unspiritual and unresponsive moods. Times when we were led by a whisper of desire, or were prompted by unkind and ungenerous feelings. Times when we didn't live the way Jesus wants us to live. Here and there, as we turn the pages of our lives, we would be compelled to write on our history book, across the page from time to time, locust years. But praise God. The grace of God in the penitent, contrite, and obedient soul is able to undo what sin has done. And God is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Do we realize what a message of hope and encouragement that is? All the losses, all the hurts, all the shocks, all the bleeding of heart, all the scars of sin can be wiped out by the precious blood of Jesus. That does not mean the way of the transgressor is not hard. Even the agony of Jesus on Calvary, it can't make it easy. But if the Bible teaches the terrible effects of sin, the Bible also teaches that men and women are not forever bound and crippled by sin. Jesus teaches us plainly and emphatically that even the humblest sinner, through obedience to the gospel plan of salvation, can escape the final penalty of sin and have all the losses inflicted by sin restored. And yet how many of us, and how many people have we known, who are victims of the locust years and allow themselves to be victimized by yesterday? There are so many today who are either unable or unwilling to get the best of the sorrows and bereavements of the past, and to overcome the locust years of their lives. They allow their mind to turn back to a sorrow. They allow their mind to turn back to a loss. And in doing so, they then become unfit for the duties of life. Unhappy, discontented with themselves, and of absolutely no help to anyone else. Samuel was one of the most noble characters you'll find anywhere in the Old Testament. In the entire life of Samuel, in his whole life, there is only one time the faintest suggestion of a fault. And perhaps even that one fault leaned to the side of virtue. The only rebuke that Samuel ever got from God was for his intemperate sorrow over the fall of Saul, the king of Israel. We're told in the scriptures that at one point, Samuel wept all night for Saul. After his last meeting with the unfortunate king, Samuel mourned constantly for him. He mourned for Saul because Samuel had actually anointed Saul with his own hands. He mourned because he knew that Saul was capable of better things than he had done. And with his intemperate mourning over Saul, we're told that God spoke to Samuel. And God said, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" There are two things in that rebuke that God spoke to Samuel that you and I should remember. Samuel's grief was useless. God had rejected Saul and God had chosen somebody else, and Samuel could mourn and weep all he wanted to. It wasn't going to change anything. So we must understand and we should remember that Samuel's grief was useless. Secondly, Samuel's continued mourning over Saul showed a lack of submission to the will of God. We must get over the grief of yesterday. Ezekiel was a prophet of God who was able to conquer the sorrow of yesterday for the sake of duty. You can read the story. It's in Ezekiel chapter 24, verses 16 through 27. I won't read it, but write that down because you might be asked that on the final exam. But Ezekiel is told that his wife is going to be taken away from him with a stroke. And Ezekiel refers to her with words full of heartbreak, as Ezekiel refers to her as the desire of my soul. And God tells Ezekiel that under this crushing sorrow of losing his wife, he is not to make a show of mourning. He is to sigh, but not aloud. but not allowed. And his grief is not to interfere with his public duties as a prophet of God. Here's what it says. At evening, my wife died. And in the morning, I did as God commanded. No matter what happens in our lives, no matter what goes on in our world, for every one of us, there is the morning of duty. Just as there was the morning of duty for Ezekiel. Or some folks are sometimes victimized by unpleasant experiences. Many people are victims of a painful and unpleasant experience that happened in their past. Always turning back to some unhappy thing that happened. Someone hurt them, or someone wounded them, or someone deceived them, and they just can't get over it. I've known people like that. I knew a woman one time that had a big celebration for her 75th birthday. Her two sons and daughters-in-law planned a celebration that was going to last all day on her 75th birthday. They had a cake. They had a big trays of sandwiches and cold cuts and invited friends to come. And the friends came all through the day that day. Somewhere between 75 and 100 people showed up at her house in that come and go affair. They brought cards. And she had a glorious birthday. And the next morning, as she sits in her rocking chair in her bedroom at the back of the house, she's looking at all the cards that she got the day before. And her youngest son walked in. And he asked her, he said, "Mama, are you looking to see who all, looking at your cards and enjoying everything that happened yesterday?" She says, "No, not really. I'm looking at the cards to see who didn't come." That's the way my grandmother was. Some people are do that. They always look back to the past and they dwell on something that happened. Someone hurt them. Someone wounded them. And they were injured in some way and never able to get over it. That event becomes a defining moment in their lives. It becomes a slave driver to their souls. And when that happens, they are victims in a double sense. There's the wound or the hurt or the injury that happened back in the past at some point. And then there's that constant resurrection of that by their unrestrained grief and turning back to relive it. All of us, every one of us, has enough sorrow, enough hurt, enough wounds, enough injury, and enough disappointment in our past. We all have plenty of it. And if we constantly dwell on that, it will poison our spirit and disqualify us for the work of life. I think of Joseph. Joseph did not allow himself to become a victim to the past. His brother sold him into slavery. Mrs. Potiphar lied about him and had him thrown into the prison. He eventually rises to be prime minister of Egypt. And do you remember what he said to one of his brothers who was fearful that Joseph would retaliate? He said to that brother, "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good." Joseph didn't allow himself to be victimized by the past. Paul is a magnificent illustration of a man who overcame the locust years. If you didn't pick up a copy of the bulletin, pick one up on your way out and read about Paul's wastebasket. That's the front page article in the bulletin. It was put there to coincide with this lesson, by the way. Sometimes I actually plan ahead and do things like that. Paul was the greatest persecutor the church had ever known. He put Christians in prison. He held the clothes of those that stoned Stephen to death. There was a lot that was dark and a lot that was sinful and a lot that was sad in Paul's yesterday. There was a lot that, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm sure Paul would like to forget and turn away from. There were his blasphemies, his persecutions in his past, his cruelties toward those who believed in Christ. And Paul nobly conquered. Paul forgot. Paul left behind and overcame the things that were dark and bitter and sad in his past. He left us two very profound passages of Scripture. One is Philippians 3:13-14. Forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forth to the things that are before, I press toward the prize for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what's in the past and reaching toward the future, I press toward the prize of the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then one of my favorite passages is Romans 8:28. And we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. When you get right down to it, all of us are a lot like Paul in many ways. We have a lot of things that ought to be forgotten. Well, maybe you don't, I do. Maybe you're a better person than I am. But there's a lot of things that all of us need to forget. It may be a sorrow, it may be a hurt, a wound, a bitter experience, a sin, a transgression. But whatever it is, in Jesus Christ, we have the great liberty to forget it. Forgetting the things that are behind and reaching for the things that are before. How do we do it? How do we forget the sins, the transgressions, the failures, the disappointments, and the moral failures of yesterday? Paul said he had done it. The great apostle said he had left those things behind. If Paul can do it, I can. If Paul can do it, you can. Or what about Peter? Oh my goodness, what about Peter? Think how shameful, how despicable the profane disavowal of Jesus was when he said, I don't know the man. And he cursed and he swore and said, I don't know Jesus. Jesus had reached the supreme hour of his life. Jesus is on his way to the cross. He needed his friends then more than at any other time. If he ever needed their love and their loyalty, it was now. And that was when Peter chose to deny him. But what happened with Peter? The love of Jesus Christ restored Peter. The love of Jesus Christ forgave Peter. The love of Jesus Christ sent Peter out to feed the flock of God and preach the gospel. Peter overcame his past. The memory of his dark transgression, all that did was serve to deepen and enlarge his conception of the love of God and gave him eloquence as he proclaimed it to the world. This book abounds in stories and instances of men and women whose locust years were restored. Men and women who were permitted to forget about their past. There was aged King Manasseh. He spent 50 years in unprecedented wickedness and impiety. And Manasseh came to himself, repented, was forgiven, and restored to his throne. There was David, the man after God's own heart. He committed the triple, terrible sin of adultery, murder, and treachery. And he had his heart broken by God's man Nathan and a story of a little lamb. And David repented. David was forgiven and forever teaches transgressors the way of God. There was the woman Jesus met at Jacob's well. There was the woman brought to Jesus in adultery. There was Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And on and on and on the list could go. Jesus Christ restored the locust years. When we turn our lives over to God, our locust years are restored. When we, in simple, trusting faith, repent of everything that's sin in our lives, confess the name of Christ, and are buried in the waters of baptism, and our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus, the locust years are restored for us. Maybe you've done that, but there have been locust years since then. Remember this. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all of your life, He's not Lord at all in your life. I don't know about your life. I don't know the needs of your life. I don't know about your own locust years. Maybe there are locust years that need to be restored, that you need to come and let brothers and sisters pray with you and for you. I don't know. If there are needs in your life that we can help you with, to help you live closer to Jesus, come and give us the opportunity to help you as together we stand and while we sing.